Let's have a word of prayer as we come to the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time of singing and rejoicing and time of communion, focusing on the Lord's death and burial, resurrection, the life and the hope that that gives us. I pray as we come to this passage that you would use your word in our lives, that we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would work, Lord. Spirit, he works with the word, and so I pray that he would today. In Christ's name, amen. As I come to today's message, I resonate with a song by Sarah Groves. I don't know if any of you remember, kind of dates me a little bit, but thanks, Nick. But she expressed herself in a song called What Do I Know? And in that song, she starts and she talks about an elderly woman who was facing death and was very fearful of the prospect of dying. And Groves is there trying to comfort her. And she notes in the song that at that time, she didn't fear death. She, at that time, was not an elderly lady. She doesn't really have all the answers to this lady's questions about the process of death and what happens afterwards. So she feels inadequate to comfort this woman. I mean, what does she know? And that's kind of a bit about how I feel this morning, coming to this passage that we're going to look at and the message that you're going to hear. What do I know? What this passage is going to talk about, which we just read, and what Jesus makes clear in his call to the discipleship in verse 23 down to verse 26 here, I mean, I'll just be honest, I feel pretty inadequate to preach to you this morning. And it's not like I've mastered everything else I've preached up here on a Sunday at all. I mean, you should know me by now that that's definitely not the case. I can't wait. I just can't wait to be free from the body of sin and be in the presence of the Lord. But this text in particular is so powerful, it's so convicting, it's so clarifying, that unless you're asleep this morning or you're daydreaming about the Steelers-Ravens game that's coming later, I think if you're asking the Spirit to work, I would be surprised if the Spirit does not work in your life as you pay attention to Jesus' call to discipleship. I really do feel inadequate to convey the weight of what Jesus is saying here. I've titled this sermon, The Cost of Discipleship, because that's exactly what you see in verses 23 to 26. Jesus lays out pretty clearly the cost of discipleship. But before we get there, you have this little exchange of verses 18 through 22 between Jesus and his disciples. Now, last week, if you weren't here, just to remind you, I pointed out that when you come to Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 50, the focus of this whole section is on two major themes. You have the issue of Christology, who Jesus is, who Christ is, and the other theme that you're going to keep finding throughout these verses is discipleship. Who Jesus is going to get clearer and clearer, and very clear, you could say, even in our text this morning, from the mouth of Peter. And so with discipleship, you're going to get a clearer picture as you go through, and again, especially in our text, what it means and what it entails to follow Jesus. And so our passage, just like last week, has both of those themes. It's a developing who Jesus is and what discipleship means. And it starts, if you look at verse 18 through 22, it starts with what I've called here a correct assessment of Jesus. Look at verse 18. Now it happened that as he, that's Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Now, you look a couple verses back, we find that we just came off this miracle. Jesus is now fed over 5,000 people, most likely close to 10,000 people, with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. We don't know when this narrative takes place in verse 18. Doesn't tell us in Luke. It just happened that as he was praying alone. But we do know from Matthew and Mark, if you look at the parallel passages, that this time Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, which means he's at least a day and a half journeys away from where we just had the miracle of feeding the 5,000. We just don't know. Luke doesn't care to tell us. you know, timetable or anything else like that. Luke focuses in verse 18 that Jesus was praying, which is always significant in the book of Luke. Luke highlights the prayer of Jesus more than any other gospel. And so you have throughout the book of Luke, you have Jesus praying before very significant events that takes place. And I just throw them up here on the screen so you can see that. Chapter 3, verse 21. At his baptism, we find him praying at his baptism and being anointed by the Spirit to go out and to preach the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 12. We find Jesus praying all night before he selects the 12 that he will call his apostles. Again, prayer played a significant role in the life of Jesus. Chapter 9, you look a few verses later in verse 28, we're going to have this amazing story we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. And in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place as he's praying again. And of course, probably the most memorable prayer of Jesus, you could say, in before a big event is what you have him doing in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22 in verse 41. He's praying, and of course, then it leads to his betrayal, being betrayed, and crucifixion, and death, burial, and resurrection. So here, verse 18, we have him praying, and Luke, again, is the one who highlights this, praying alone with his disciples before a very important confession in verse 20, a significant confession about who Jesus is in verse 20. So he's praying, his disciples are there, and look at verse 18. He asks them, as Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Of course, the disciples would know that answer because remember at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sent out his disciples to go out and to preach the gospel, preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So they would have a pretty good feel about what people are thinking about Jesus. And so he asked them in verse 18, "Well, who do the crowds say that I am?" In verse 19, they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen." Look back at verse 7 and 8. It's the same thing that Herod the Tetrarch had heard about. Herod, verse 8, had heard that John maybe had been raised from the dead, Elijah had appeared, one of the prophets had risen from old. But then Jesus turns in verse 20, you could say, and gets a little more focused, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's a good question for any one of us here. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, verse 20, answers, as representative of the disciples, he answered, "The Christ of God." What's interesting is last chapter, we had the disciples asking at the end of the chapter, "Who is this guy that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But now you have this bold confession in verse 20 by Peter answering the question, "Who do you say that I am?" saying, "The Christ of God." Now, of course, when he says that Jesus is the Christ of God, a lot of times, you know, we have Jesus Christ and we might think of like that's his last name, which it's not. Okay, it was about 100 years after Christ that it became popular to think of Christ by a title of Christ. But it means the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. So to say that he is the Messiah of God, that he's God's Messiah, that's his answer in verse number 20 there of "Who do you think that I am?" And this is the first time in the book of Luke that a human recognizes Jesus as God's Messiah. The angels have proclaimed it, even the demons understood it, but now the first time from the mouth of someone who recognizes who Jesus is, he is God's Messiah. And it's starting to get clear to the disciples who Jesus is now. It's getting clearer. And of course, God's opened their mind to understand more and more about who Jesus is. Matthew actually tells us what Jesus said in response that you don't get here in the book of Luke. Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So God's opening up their understanding to who Jesus is. And so Peter turns around and says he's the Christ of God. And of course, interestingly, some commentators would even say in verse 18 that what he was praying about was that they would understand who he is, that God would open their minds to understand this. But look at Jesus' response in verse 21. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why in the world would Jesus command that? Well, he helps us understand verse 22. Verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We can't climb into Peter's head to know what he meant when he said in verse number 20, the Christ of God or God's Messiah. We can't know exactly what Peter was thinking. But I'm sure it did not include what Jesus said in verse 22. His understanding of the Messiah probably was very similar to most Jewish people's understanding of the Messiah at that time. They were expecting a triumphant Messiah, one who would come and overthrow the oppression of the Romans off of them and set up Israel as its own kingdom. I'm sure, even though I'm not in Peter's head, that's probably along the lines of what he thought. One day, yes, Jesus is going to do that. Jesus is going to rule and reign and fulfill that expectation that Peter and all the Jews had of Jesus at that time. But his calling now is verse 22, to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed. And notice he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must do this. He has to do this. This is God's sovereign plan for Jesus. This is why he came to the earth in the first place. And this is why he tells him in verse 21, don't tell anyone what you just said to me, that I'm the Messiah of God. Because if they really thought that Jesus was the expected Messiah, I mean, to begin with, they would have fought really hard to keep him from dying. You can look at John chapter 6 and how the people respond to when the great meal takes place of feeding the 5,000 in John 6. They want to make Jesus king. They're excited about that. And Jesus, he needs to go to the cross. And so the other thing that would have been interesting is, of course, he would have still died. He still would have come and fulfilled his very purpose. We understand that. And it would have been very confusing for the Jews to understand how this Messiah is now dying. Wait a minute. How do you make sense, verse number 20, that the elders, chief priests, and scribes reject you, the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem? Jesus is the Messiah, but not a reigning one at the moment, the way that they're thinking, but a suffering one who's going to be betrayed, murdered, and rise from the dead after 3 days. Now, at this point in Luke, you notice there's no response from Peter. If you look at Matthew and Mark, you're going to find that Peter's pretty dismayed at what Jesus just said. He's going to throw up his hands and say, no way. But Luke doesn't do that. Luke takes us immediately into verse 23 to 27. Because Luke is going to emphasize discipleship. Luke is going to connect, as he's been doing and will do, especially in this chapter, who Christ is with what his followers are to be like. And so immediately he gets into discipleship in verse 23, which makes sense. I mean, Jesus as the Messiah is going to suffer, and Jesus as the Messiah will suffer in an act of great self-denial. And so those who say they are going to be like Jesus, guess what? He's going to call to be in great self-denial. We should expect the same things from those who say they follow Christ. They're going to be people like Jesus, and like Jesus, they're going to need to deny self. And that brings us now to the second part of the message, verse 23 through 27, the call of discipleship. The call of discipleship. Look at verse 23. Here's the call. And he said to all, that's Jesus, if anyone would come after me. Now, to come after Jesus is the call to discipleship. And notice he said it to all in verse 23. Implying a distinction between here, what we had in verses 18 through 22, the disciples, the 12, the all is purposely directed and changed. You probably had, like we keep seeing in the book of Luke, whenever you said this statement, you had the disciples, the 12 that we think of. You had other disciples that he pointed out, some of the women that followed him, and up to 72, maybe 120. And you have a crowd, those that aren't his disciples, but are, you know, interested in seeing miracles. Who wouldn't want to see that? And Jesus turns and says to all of them, this call of discipleship. Jesus is laying out the terms to follow him. That's what he's doing here, to be his disciple. And Jesus has that right to do that, of course. You can think whatever you want of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, but Jesus is going to tell us what it means. And Jesus has the right to ask us whatever he wants if we truly are to be his disciples. And there's three things that are encapsulated in this calling here. First, look at verse 23. If anyone would come after me, if anyone's going to be my disciple, if anyone's going to follow me, first, let him deny himself. The first aspect, the first thing, whatever aspect of this calling is to deny oneself. To be a disciple, to be a follower, to go after Jesus, you got to deny yourself. That's the heart of being a true disciple. You must deny yourself. This takes humility. Not putting oneself first. In a sense, Jesus' call here goes right to the core of who we are. Because by nature, I mean, we're all about ourselves. We're all about our own interests, what's best for us. And Jesus' call here in verse 23 flies right in the face of that. It flies right in the face of the culture that we live in, the world we're used to, that we swim and move and have our being in. We live in a culture that's obsessed with self. Obsessed with it. We're all about self-expression. And we're constantly told that you've got to be true to oneself. Be true to yourself. But Jesus makes it clear, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. The complete opposite of what you're hearing all the time. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus said this, of course, to a culture that wasn't so self-consumed and self-centered and self-expressive like our culture, they probably heard it a little bit differently, because he was probably calling them in this statement to completely abandon one's identity, relationships, and maybe even family and circle and friends if you have to, because that was their identity. Deny yourself of that, if that's what it takes. To follow me, then you can make sense of statements that he makes a little bit later. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's how they would have understood this denial of self and calling out. Whoever does not bear his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. So the call to discipleship starts with the call to self-denial. Look at secondly, verse number 23. It's not only a call to self-denial. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And now secondly, take up his cross daily. Take up one's cross daily. Of course, the imagery would have been very familiar with those who were listening. They were familiar with what the Romans did. They knew what it was like to be crucified, or at least see people crucified. They knew that, like we're going to see with Jesus at the end, that when one would be crucified, they would carry their own cross beam. And that's really the idea of the call here in verse 23, to carry this cross beam. Now, for us, I do think that we've kind of missed the radicalness of this, because we're used to the cross. I mean, how many are wearing a cross necklace today? Like, nobody, liars. Somebody's got one. Thank you. Thanks, Beth. I appreciate it. Talk about lying next week. But we're used to the cross, right? We don't necessarily think of it as a device of torture and death. Maybe when we see the Passion of Christ, we get that imagery, we're reminded of it, whatever. But think about it from the perspective of the disciples. Like I said, they were very familiar with the cross. They're very familiar with what the Romans had mastered with the cross. The Assyrians were the first to really do it. The Romans, they nailed it. No pun intended. They got it down. They had seen, you know, less than 100 years before this, thousands and thousands of Jews crucified on the side of the road. And don't forget this. The first time that they heard Jesus talk about dying was in verse 22, with no mention of a cross. So they don't have the luxury of the imagery of Jesus on the cross that we do when they first heard this. So the sharpness, the radicalness of what Jesus is saying here was very clear to them. They had no idea that Jesus was dying on a cross at this point. So telling them in verse 23 that if you're going to be a disciple, not only do you have to deny yourself, but you have to take up your cross meant that they knew they had to die to themselves. That's what they're hearing. They knew, at least we know historically, there are no known survivors of any Roman crucifixion. This was a true call. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about this in his book, Cost of Discipleship. He says this, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ," right? If anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, beginning part, and take up his cross. It starts there. When Christ calls a person, he bids him to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave their home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of an old man at his call. To take up one's cross was to take up one's independent life, to have it come to an end now. And notice in the verse, to take up his cross daily. This is a day in, day out, week after week, month after month, year after year commitment. A disciple is one who will wake up in the morning and die to oneself each day so that they can live for another. When we die to ourselves daily as disciples of Christ, our whole lens by which we interpret the world, make decisions, and live is not for us or really even by us. If we're truly dying to self, if we're truly taking up our cross, but it's for the one that we say we follow. I tell you what, this past week, I was like really challenged by this passage of how much I'm doing this daily. But I can tell you this, when I reminded myself of this truth each day, boy, was it easier to follow Jesus. That today I'm called to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. One of the books I came across while I was studying on the Imitation of Christ years ago, it's probably my favorite book I've read on it. It's by Jimmy Agin, and he wrote The Imitation of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. That book, he has a really helpful section on Luke 9, answering the question, what does the practice of daily cross-bearing look like? What does it look like, practically speaking? He notes three things that I want to share with you. They're so good. First is this. Cross-bearing requires that we be ready to endure loss and disgrace for Jesus' sake. The cross was an instrument that symbolized loss and shame. In our commitment to Christ, we bear the cross anytime we resist the notion that our foremost commitments should be seeking security, success, and acclaim from our peers. He says this, it's so good, I just had to read it to you. He said, practically, this means that dozens of decisions confronting us each day need to be approached with a new kind of logic. As one example, consider the man or woman, whether 13, 83, or any age in between, who must decide how to deal with temptations to sexual sin. Given the place of unbridled sexuality has in the contemporary world, committing oneself for Jesus' sake for the experience of sexual intimacy only with heterosexual marriage is the cultural equivalent of wearing a sign that says, "Please mock me, because I'm committed to missing out on the very thing that makes life worth living, and I have no interest in being part of the human race." But for disciples of Jesus, things that would normally sound like objections against a given course of action, like, "This will expose me to what it feels like loss, what will feel like loss. It is likely to end and others would see as a failure. It may make me a laughingstock, a fool, or an object of scorn." That becomes arguments in its favor, since these are the marks of the cross we're called to bear. Yet as Jesus' command implies, it's only when we're following him that we find the courage to embrace such logic. That's right on the money. If we're going to take up our cross, then we are ready to endure loss and disgrace for Jesus' sake. Secondly, cross-bearing requires that we renounce all hope in human resources for our salvation. To bear our cross means that we can't save ourselves. The person with the crossbeam on their back knew that. They were walking to their death, and they knew that there was no way out of this. Salvation had to come outside of them. And so was me. So must we. The only one who can save us is God. That's why I look at verse 24. He says this: "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it." By taking up our cross and dying to self, we're actually not depending on ourselves for our own deliverance, for our own salvation. And therefore, because of that, we will actually gain our lives in verse number 24. That's the trade-off that comes with cross-bearing. So, I mean, is it worth it? Well, verse 25. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Of course it's worth it. If you have everything this life has to offer and lose your soul, is it worth it? John 12, 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And you know what's interesting in Luke? We're going to find person after person after person who will lose their life because they're going to try to save it on their own. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." I think he's a proud man. I think he's just, "I did all these things. You just asked me to." Jesus heard this. He said, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he would become very sad, for he was extremely rich. And one of the most devastating things, he walks away from Jesus. Couldn't do it. Couldn't deny himself, wasn't willing to lose his life for Christ. Chapter 16, we're going to meet another story that Jesus shares, Lazarus and the rich man, and a rich man who does the same thing. When we cling so hard to our lives, we will lose it. Verse 24. Trying to think of how to illustrate it. I'm terrible at illustrations, but it's kind of like moms who hold on to their kids so tight, you know? You got to let them grow up. You got to let them go. When you try to hold them on so tight, I've seen this happen so many times. You don't let them grow up. You don't let them get independent. And what happens? They get independent, and they're like, "See you, Mom." What you held so tight and never was willing to let go, you lose. And Jesus is saying same thing here. Like, listen, if you are holding so tight to your life that you're not willing to forsake it all to follow me, you are going to lose it. You're going to lose it. The very thing that you are holding on so tight. Our instincts might tell us otherwise, but if we take up our cross and give all to Christ, we will actually gain in the end. That's what Jesus is saying. Thirdly, cross-bearing requires that we live with the reoriented priorities of the walking dead. To carry our cross is to be a dead person walking. I've heard from many as they get older that, especially toward the end of your lives, your priorities change a little bit. Things fall a little bit more into perspective and become a little bit clearer. And the things that really matter in life come into focus. And so it is if we're actually holding on our cross and walking towards our death. Things get focused pretty quickly. Hagen puts it this way. The moles in my backyard are a nuisance. Mine are in the front yard. And the life would be more convenient if our family had a third car. But if I were bearing my own cross to the place of my execution, these matters and a host of others that felt so important on an average day would seem utterly insignificant. The weight of the cross on our shoulder is thus intended to provide clarity, enabling us to reorient our understanding of what matters most. Bearing our cross reorients our priorities. They change. Look what Jesus says in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say that they would be ashamed of Christ? But again, put yourself in the perspective of the original audience that Jesus says this to. What's going to take place at the end of the gospel? A hint, it's a cross. The death of the one that they say they follow. The death of this great leader, and the death of the worst type of death you could experience. I mean, we have discovered on the tomb of a Christian who is killed in one of the catacombs, and it was graffitied on the cross, and Maximinus worships his God, and it's a picture of a donkey on a cross. Why would anyone follow someone who dies in such a shameful way? It's the most shameful way to die. Do you think the disciples will be faced with being ashamed of Jesus when he's killed, when they will be scattered? The shame that would come from following a failed Messiah in the world's mind? But if they're ashamed of Christ and ashamed that he died on a cross, Jesus is making clear you haven't truly taken up your cross and died to self. And so they, verse 26, will be the one ashamed at his coming. When he comes in the glory that they were hoping he would have at this point, and reveal the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I mean, if we are taking up our cross, we can face shame for his name. We can live different in this world and not be culturally accepted because just realize that we're not going to be accepted by this culture because we believe certain things. We believe in heterosexual monogamous marriage. We'll be shamed by people around us because of our understanding of humanity and our understanding of gender, despite a culture that thinks they've moved past what we believe about that. We will be shamed because what we do with our money doesn't make sense to the culture around us. And what we think are priorities and matters of true success are not in the culture that we live in. This is what is meant to take up one's cross and follow Christ. And at that point, we're ready for the third part of the final call. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. When we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross, then we're ready to follow Jesus. It naturally follows at that point, you could say. It's just the natural thing that would happen. Such is the high calling of discipleship that Jesus makes to us all. It's not just for those missionaries that sell all their belongings and go to the field. Their death looked different than maybe your death. Your death might be your relationship with your family. Your bearing your cross might be, you know, for the sake of the gospel, I'm not going to do what everybody else does in the corporate world. And so I'll miss out on that promotion. You know, your death might be, I'm not going to listen to what the culture tells us about how I can do whatever I want with my body and do whatever I want with what's pleasurable. No, I'm going to take up my cross daily and follow him. Your death might be, Lord, I'm just going to let you, my kid wants to be that missionary, and I don't want them to do that because I'm scared to death of what will happen to them. Doesn't matter, Lord, I follow you. To follow Jesus will mean we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. But it'll be worth it. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Remind you as I close in prayer that we do have prayer partners every week. You need someone to pray with. It could be related to what God's doing in your life through the message, or maybe just on his own in your life, or something for this week. Find your way up here. Pray with someone who loves and cares about you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Just what a high call it is to be a follower of Jesus. But praise the Lord, we know through the rest of Scripture that you give the strength to do that. You give the Holy Spirit to follow. And Lord, so we can die daily. As Paul said, I die daily in his life. May we be a people who die daily and follow you. Live as those who are bearing a cross beam on our back. Live as those with reoriented priorities. Live as those who are not depending on ourselves, but completely on the great glory of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Father, work in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.